Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the opening verse of the sixth chapter, let us go on. Then there are those warning verses that we've talked already about in the sixth chapter, those that take a path alongside and get off the track, those that bring forth thorns and briars instead of fruit that is the fruit of the Spirit. As has been the case many times in this book, the writer pauses in the description of the wonderful truth of the Son of God to give a parenthetical exhortation. In the early chapters, as he contrasts the Son of God with angels and prophets, and drives home the thought that we are privileged to have had the Son of God Himself as God's Word to us today. And if God, in proven fact, honored and carried out and kept every jot and tittle of the Word delivered by lesser voices, how shall we escape? If we do not hang in there, as we've come to say, on the words of Jesus. In this sixth chapter, he's returned to an exhortation like that. Jesus is the way. Don't get on a side road. And if we want to take the positive picture, as John pointed out, if you abide in the vine, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Apart from me, he says, you can do not a thing at all. Now, you saw me stand up here and imitate a farmer shaking an apple tree, saying, I'll bear apples. It's a good tree. It'll bear apples. Not a good tree because it shakes when the wind blows. Every tree in the yard shakes when the wind blows. Fruit determines the quality of the tree. Apart from me, John said, speaking, giving us the words of Jesus, you can do not a thing. But if you abide in me, the branch and the vine, the same bringeth forth much fruit. He told the parable of the sower that went forth with the word of God in different kinds of ground on which it went. And Jesus, in discussing the parable of the sower, said, if you don't understand this, I'm paraphrasing it, but this is the meaning. If you don't understand that parable, you can't understand any of them. All the responsibility does not lie with God. We have to position ourselves properly in Him. And he's warned about those that bear thorns and briars and their rejection, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, he said, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And that's where we took off drawing pictures last time. Now, I need to draw this picture in a hurry tonight, because otherwise we'll be all evening on it. Will you grab hold of your mind and get set for chalk dust to fly? Now, lots of people make formulas their rule of life. There is only one truth. We don't need any new truths. We need to rediscover the old truths. God is saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And the warning here is, don't be dull of hearing. He said it so often, we ought to be able to get it. And when we borrow from a school of psychology that anyone studying long in the field will recognize and identify, don't get the impression that the structural frame is the truth. It's but one more attempt to hang the old truths on new scaffolding or different scaffolding, that by looking at them from another frame, the same truths that have been there all the time might be understood a little better. The man we borrow from, I haven't even named his name. Some people get so worried about him. He made contributions to normal psychology. Everybody thinks about him only in terms of abnormal. And I was sitting in a learned meeting, a by definition. I don't know how learned the people were, but it was advertised as a meeting for professionals, psychiatrists, psychologists, teachers in the field. A few ministers were invited in by special invitation. I was there on the sidelines as a consultant to a university at the time, and I went as a guest. And as I sat in on this conference, I listened for about 10 minutes as the psychologist from the British Isles began to describe the contributions of this particular school of psychology to analyzing human personality, and it only took me about 10 minutes to leave him. I became an overstimulated listener. And as you all know, because we've said it before, you can listen 4 times faster than anybody can talk. The fastest I can talk is about 175 to 80 words a minute and be understood. You can listen to between 400 and 800 words a minute, depending upon whether you're on the borderline of a moron or a genius. That means the dumbest one of us can listen at least twice as fast as any one of us can talk. Now, when I first began to study the laws of listening, Ralph Nichols is the first guy that began to do high-level educational work in it, developed a doctoral program in it first as a result of his own doctoral dissertation. I, for a moment, entertained giving up preaching completely. Because most of us think we know how to listen. And most of us have been trained. There are 4 communicative skills. And after many, many weeks of proving, I seldom use an illustration except one I draw from the Bible. I don't intend to depart far from it tonight as I build this scaffolding, but let me lay foundation. This book is condemning those dull of hearing. Most of us think that comes natural, not to be dull, to be sharp of hearing. And there are 4 basic communicative skills: reading, writing, speaking, listening. Just about every one of us has had some formal training in reading, writing, speaking. I used to say, I guess nobody's had any formal training in listening until some guy popped up one day and said he'd been married 15 years and said that was a formal course in listening. And the other party, I'm sure, would have had their version of it. But think for a moment seriously, how much training have you had in listening? Yeah, we've all had some training in reading, writing, and speaking. That which we do the most, listening, we're trained the least, and that which we do the least, we're trained the most. We are not automatically good listeners, and the smarter you are, the worse your listening habits. Because if you got 800 words a minute listening speed because of your genius ability, you got 4 times as much time to wander around while I'm talking. What have you said since I said that? What have you thought of since I said the word talking? We forever pray for God to anoint the preacher. Tozer says there needs to be sight to see light. And when I learned what Nichols discovered about bad listening habits and the 10 most obvious mistakes, I wanted to just close my Bible and quit. Then I got on beam with the fact that's been God's problem. He's been talking for centuries. Nobody's been listening. He's always been talking. And nobody listens. My prayer is you'll grab hold of that time differential and focus it on God's Word. But I have to confess, I committed the sin I'm preaching against tonight. 10 minutes into that psychiatrist from England, and I didn't hear anything else he said. I just took off. And that's what some of you do. And I'm saying, don't you do it tonight. Stay with me till I get this drawn, will you? He drew a circle on the board. He says, this is you and me. Physical dimension is not implied. That's our personality. Here sits Gene Scott, the middle. That's the self. And we have this necessity upon us. There is that center of our being that must be self-determining, and we can sort of play on a keyboard, we can stand up here and look at ourselves, but this self sits here with the responsibility laid upon it of determining itself. Down at the subconscious level are all the drives that make up human nature. And as we said last time on this lesson, as I review it and draw the picture, this is the level of what I want. The drives and wants of human nature. The psychologist that conceived the system said this part of the personality runs according to the pleasure principle. It avoids, that's what the mind signal is, it avoids pain, it avoids tension. It wants what I want when I want it. Now, as we said last Sunday night, babies are born like this. They're what I call spiritual pinheads. They're all want. The world revolves around them. They try to put it all in their mouth to start with. But they're all want. Everything I want. They want to avoid pain. They want to avoid tension. Right or wrong? Or were you born a saint? And a saint, hagios, takes this shell of self and takes it loose, and I'm ahead of my story from what I want, and says, take this and do what you want. As you've seen me do an illustration before, I can make a saint out of a handkerchief. And that, I know, just jars people's special traditional aura they put on these words, because words have emotional words. Now, I'm not going to make a real saint out of it, because I want it back. But if I could be ludicrous, I could say, here, Jim, that's your handkerchief. I've just sainted it. You can burn it, use it, throw it away, keep it, give it to somebody else, but it's yours. I turn loose of it. It was exclusively used in liturgical language and came to be associated with the act of a priest who laid a sacrifice on an altar and turned loose of it. There were saints to Aphrodite, that heathen priestess of immorality or goddess of immorality who had her saints who dedicated themselves to the principles associated with that goddess, and they were in her temple as saints. We've become the saints of the Most High God. And you become a saint the moment you take yourself and say, here, God. If you were in church this morning, you become a saint when you repent. When you turn from your way and join with Him and say, take this crock of clay now and use it. Turn loose of it. I've said that probably 24 times since I've been here. Well, that's a handkerchief and a half, isn't it? That's a big saint. With this piece of chalk and a Bible, I don't know how else to use it except like that. Now, I've talked of sainthood in this context at least 12 times or more since I've been here. I would still guess, I don't want to test it, I could say every one of you that think you're a saint, stand to your feet, and some of you, in the name of humility, would not get up. Because we're so coerced into thinking a saint has to be perfect. God's book says the Ephesians became saints of the Most High God. The partition was broken, they became the habitation of God through His Spirit, but they had to be perfected. Saints are not perfect. They're candidates for perfection. They say, here, I haven't done much with it, you take it now. And they turn their life over to God. Well, babies, unless you're born a saint, that's what took me on that side road, they're spiritual pinheads. They're dominated by their drives. This is not complicated. If you shine a light in my eye, I bat my eyelid. I don't have to think about it. It just happens at its most subliminal level. If I get hungry, it's a little more complicated. Somewhere I learn if I put certain things in my mouth, the hunger pains go away. So I condition myself. I'm being ludicrously simple, but we're all dominated by a reservoir of drives, what we want, that seek an outlet. avoids pain, avoids tension. But there is also the conscious side. We're born with awareness. I don't want to try to decide what's there and what's not. I just know that as the personality develops an oversimplified stage, we got to deal not with what I want, but with what I ought. We meet the judicial. Here we're dealing with the emotive, emotional level. Here we meet the judicial, the screener. The little pinhead decides he just wants to let it go. All of a sudden there's external application of what he doesn't want. Pain or tension. And pressuring in on this conscious life the moment it's built are all kinds of viewpoints of what we ought to do. Everybody is an expert on that. I sure hate to erase, but I'm going to. Depending upon your culture, you encounter these external pressures from friends, family, I suppose, first. Friends, society, school, these overlap. All kinds of external pressures that are telling you that some of these things, when they get out, and some of them that don't want to get out, are either good or bad. And the conscience, if you want a definition of it, I don't know whether it's an entity or not, but behaviorally, I'll tell you what it acts like. When you transcend yourself for a moment and act as a judge on your own behavior, and are passing judgment on it, whether it's good or bad, you are acting as conscience. And every person eventually confronts this impingement of viewpoints of the good and the bad, depending upon the society you're in, and that's one of the problems we have in today's church world. Used to be, you build a church in Detroit, that's about all the people you deal with. Now in these metropolitan areas, every Sunday a pastor must deal with someone that's grown up in another culture. And they feel just as strongly about what's been planted in them as you and I feel about what's been planted in us. And the pastor is facing that mixing fusion in any growing church as a result of the modern mobile society. But if you stay put in any one area, there tends to come a consistency of viewpoints, and you reach a viewpoint of what we call a generalized other. I mean, after a while, family, friends, society, school are saying the same things about some things. The generalized other usually agrees you shouldn't shoot your neighbor with a shotgun. There are some other grayer areas. We talked to that last time, like cuffs on the pants or not on the pants. But there's a generalized other after a while that's internalized. And as we said last week, everybody has to face this side of their nature. I happen to believe God put a sense of oughtness in man, which is the imageness of God. Among other things, it's in the imageness of God in man. He can't live with himself without being convinced that what he's doing is right. And there's that drive in a man that caused old Mark Twain to say, Huckleberry Finn wanted to kill his conscience. He hasn't got no more sense than a yellow dog. No matter what you do, it goes for him. A conscience forever screens your behavior. Its source is varied. But you do not begin to become a moral person until internalized in the conscious mind is a viewpoint of the good and a viewpoint of the bad. And even a crook, as I said last Sunday, wants to be a good crook. He's got his criteria. Then you got to deal with what I will do. This is the executive side of the personality. Down here, the emotive drive, screened by the judicial, you got to execute. I will. Do what? Will I want without consideration, or will I screen it? And if you become a moral person in the generic sense of the word, you will to do what you think is good. And if you are consistent on the subject, you are at least moral in your own frame, whether it's the right frame or not. And a moral person will try to make his life execute what he thinks what he has internalized, and you brought it into your own nature and decided, this is my value system, and I will to do it and be like that, but try to do what's good. So up come these wants. If they don't qualify, boom, down they go. Lots of tensions. All suppressed down in here. But if you're a moral person, you try to do what you think is good. And this is what I did. I did it. The world sees it. And that's where I left him. It took me longer to say it than him. That's where I left the psychologist. Because immediately I recognized myself. I said, sure enough, I know about this old fella. And I know how bad he is to tame. And every so often, I'm not having to be convinced he's there. The thing that worries me is when he slips out and you find it out. Come on. And there I went and did it. I know about this. Boy, a preacher's kid sure finds out in a hurry. And I know the day that I decided that I had to make up my mind. Now, it's a lot more complicated than this. We have all kinds of pockets in there, you know. But basically, I know when Gene Scott started deciding, he had to decide for himself what he was for and what he was against. And you lay out a pattern for yourself. Now, I said babies are born spiritual pinheads. Some people stay that way. In the modern, oh, it's dying down a little now, but through the hippie culture, starting with, oh, it is even before that, but the beatniks and the hippies and the youth culture movements, they just reasoned, I ought to do what I want to do, so I will do what I want to do because I ought to do it. And I don't care what the world thinks. I'll just let it all hang out. Right? Now, what's so special about that? Took a lot of sense. Figured out, didn't it? And they feel they ought to just do what they want to do. And they think they discovered it. That's as old as Grecian hedonism. Greeks even had a word for it. The other end of the spectrum, the old Puritan New England Calvinistic hammer at home doctrine. There is a behavior that proves you're a member of the elect. And you prove that you're God's child by your ability to act like it. So you turn a magnifying glass of righteousness on everything that slips out. And if this gets out and somebody sees it, that just proves you shouldn't have started in the first place because, brother, you didn't get it. And the doctrine comes along that that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin, and there is the pushing for absolute and total sanctification in the flesh, and the belief that somewhere you can so eradicate this old nature that all that the world sees, perfection. That's the other extreme. And then they get them and say, I haven't sinned since God sanctified me. And their pride in that fact would break the lens of the camera. And there is no sin that God hates worse than spiritual pride. He comes against that more than anything. Somewhere in between is the truth. And I listened to this fellow and I said, there I am. And every so often old Gene sneaks out. I said, what is my problem? Even though I'm ready to say some of this sneaked out and it didn't look all that hot, no matter how it looked, I knew I looked better than some. My best and my worst had a common ingredient, hamartia. That's the New Testament word for sin, put in English languages. All have sinned. Hamartia. You know what it means? Falling short. It means that whether you go to there, if this is the standard, or go to here, or don't even start, there's one common denominator. All three of these fell short of that. And that's why Paul doesn't waste time debating sin. He says it doesn't matter whether you're a heathen, that because of some conscience law written into the morality of your behavior, you may be here. And a Jew who knew the law may be down there or here. Whether Jew or Gentile, with knowledge or without it, judged by God's absolute standard, all have short fallen. Fallen short of what? And come short of the glory of God. What is God's glory? It shines bright through all this junk and all this generalized other. It takes the general and makes it very specific. So those Jews that believed that there was a God that was personal, they put a name on it. The Themis. It was a high and mighty expression, not to Jews, to the Greeks, that even would put a personal name on it, that believed there was a personal God. Most of them didn't. They dealt in forms and high objective concepts. But those that gave any personal concept to it put a name on it, the Themis. And like we find throughout the Old Testament the Jews doing, they would not pronounce the name Yahweh. Four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Every time it occurred in their scripture, they'd substitute Adonai. They'd put the other word for Lord in because they felt His name was so high and holy, they were so low, they should not even contaminate His name by speaking it. Well, God never intended that. That's why finally He breaks through it all, and His literal substance, called hypostasis, moved on to the stage of history. But at any time, this which was the nature of ultimate reality found an outlet, an outraying like the bulb that shines the light. When the ray was a true light from the original source, there's always a little word in the Greek that attaches itself to the word that is translated, dike. Justification, judgment, not condemnation, justification, judgment, sanctification, all of those words that deal with righteousness. And particularly the word righteousness. You'll find this in the book of Romans over and over and over again. It is the ray from the source. Wherever God's righteousness, said simply, found an outlet on the stage of history, this word is used to define it. That's why we say holiness and righteousness are not one and the same. There are words for holy that are different than this, but when we talk of Holy Spirit, or when we talk of saint, and when we talk of sanctification, the word is holy. Hagios. I've got to find a space to write. There it is. If you bad deny then or went on a listening trip, you won't find it. Hagios. That's saint. It has to do not with performance, but with possession. It has to do not with behavior, but with position. You give yourself when you become holy. It's a matter of being possessed. The inevitable outcome will be the one that possesses you will use you according to His will, and if you're possessed by God, He's going to flow His will through you, which comes out. With dike in the root is distinct from hagios, righteousness. Now, all through the Old Testament, God's nature came out in the standard, had no life to it. It was a law. That's why Paul says it's a schoolmaster. It's like a mirror. When I look at it, I know I've fallen short. But it's still an outraying of God's glory. For if any one person could keep the law perfectly as God intended it to be kept, not only does it say that you will die if you fall short, which is sin, it also says you'll live if you keep it. A lot of people don't know that. If you don't want to go the way of faith in Jesus and charisma, which is unmerited favor, you can have eternal life by another formula. Because God has promised, if you keep the law, you'll live in it. Be my guest. Nobody's ever done it yet, save Jesus. But the promise stands behind it. That's why Paul says, don't put it down. There's nothing wrong with it. And it sure ain't exhausted in the Ten Commandments. That's just the little iceberg poking above the surface. The law of God went into every avenue of human behavior. And the requirements of keeping it were personal. You had to do it. Perpetual. You couldn't ease up for 1 second. And perfectly. You couldn't do 99 9-tenths. You had to do 100. If at any second of your life from birth, if that's where it started, and I'll leave that in God's hands. If at any second of your life you fell 1 centimeter short of perfection, ignorance didn't make any difference. If you were ignorant of the law and violated it, you still fell short. So you had to be born with absolute total knowledge, and you had to keep it 100% of the time, and you couldn't waver a quarter turn. Well, anybody can read 3 pages into it and knows they haven't done that. Why, the Bible doesn't even debate it. Anybody that really knows God's standard has to say, you have a right to say if you want to, you don't agree, that's the standard. I'm sure the mafia has a different standard. They have their own standard. But if you accept God's standard, you ain't got a prayer with self-righteousness, brother. Because His standard allowed no deviation. Otherwise, it was not His nature. It was not a living thing. It was a measuring rod. And that's why Paul can say, all have come short. What's the other standard? The literal outraying of God's glory on the stage of history. When the law became flesh and blood. When the one and only one who fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, one Jesus, finished His path. We have a living standard now. The mirror is alive. You don't have to look there. You look here. Same conclusion. We preached on that this morning. It's a mirror for me to look at and to keep trying to attain. But from boyhood to Calvary, He perfectly did the will of the Father that sent Him. From boyhood to Calvary, He never thought of Himself. These wants did not dominate. He did only that which was the will of His Father. One norm comes in here like a sword. That's why it says in this book, the Word of God's like a two-edged sword. It pierces and pulls asunder. It cuts across every tradition. Even our traditions can make void the Word of God. And into the center of my conscious mind comes one criteria. Thus saith the Word of the Lord. His nature must flow into history, and it sets the standard by declaration. It allows no argument. It comes not to debate. It says, here it is. And Paul says, if you fall short, doesn't matter whether it's an inch or a mile, or for a moment or a year, all have sinned and come short of either one of these standards. Difference between the two, this had to remain as it was. It could not compromise itself. And what the world has seen you and me do is sin. Until He came along and did it. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He did it, then died for my not doing it. He perfectly fulfilled God's righteous standard. Then put Himself on the cross of curse because we failed to do it. And He did it so well that God's willing to take His doing in place of all our failures, before, now, and after. It's not exact grace, as some theologians would measure out. God's not sitting up there saying, okay, have I got enough left in the pot of Jesus to weigh this one in? It's already bought and paid for the whole field. That's why we have that picture in the Gospels where the price of His death bought the potter's field, where every rejected pot had been thrown, because He can always start over if you'd give Him a chance. I know me. I know the war. He died. What's that let me do? Keep on sprouting these evil twigs? No. Not only did he die to open the door, he died to open the door. Not only did he die to breach the barrier between God and man, always symbolized in God's book with that veil between God's presence in the Holy of Holies and the outer portions of the place where God was met in the tabernacle and the tent and the temple. His flesh was that veil. And on the night he died, or the day he died, that became his night from top to bottom, to let it be known God did it. The veil, the partition was rent, and we have access to God. Well, we not only have access to God, he has access to us. He could not come to us without compromising his nature until the word of God that said, for sin comes death, is met. He's not capricious. He could be, but he's not. And now, Christ is formed in your heart by faith. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. If you would visualize the power plant that we can now produce with atomic energy as compared with large engines of the past, man figured that out. This is why the resurrection is so important. You know some people now that don't really believe it. So a lot of Christianity has never comprehended why the resurrection is so important. That was my stumbling stone. I didn't like a lot of the rules that were thrown at me, all this other stuff that came in. I didn't like a lot of things about Christianity growing up in the church. I'd gotten disappointed in some disciples, as I'm sure many get disappointed in me now. But I like Jesus all right. Except he sure was four out. The only Jesus you can find on the pages of history is one running around making the most ridiculous claims about himself. He's all authority. He has the power to forgive sins. He's the center of the religious universe. He doesn't preach a way apart from himself. He preaches himself. Now, what would you think of me if I walked out here tonight and said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me? Before Abraham was, I was. I'm the living bread come down from God out of heaven. Eat me, you live eternally. Yeah, I saw Lucifer cast down. All of his angels. You got to forsake your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, sisters, all of them. Make me your master. Now, I'm just getting started if I'm going to do an imitation of Jesus. I'm the water. That'll make the point. I'm the door. By me, if you come through, you'll be saved. I'm the bread of life. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. We take it so for granted it doesn't even wiggle our eardrums. Other religious founders didn't talk that way. Part of their own scriptures. The Gautama Buddha pointed to an experience that solved his problems. He's the first one, Gautama Buddha. He raised his family. He had a sense of sin. And their language is tanya. It's a thirst that drives man onward. And deliverance or enlightenment was releasing one from the control and the drive of that thirst. He tried the way of the extreme ascetic and self-punishment. Didn't work that way. He tried the way of extreme pleasure. Still didn't get deliverance. He continued to seek, having left his family, gone to the woods, and he came to what he called the Eightfold Path, the Middle Way, which brought him to a trance-like state where he lost consciousness, stopped in some way, as their philosophy has it, the karma buildup that would keep him rotating on through lives. All he had to do was just let it run out now. And when he came to himself, he had peace. And his own sermons say, he's not even important to the work. All I leave, he says, is the truth. It worked for me. Well, I could disagree with him or try his way or agree with him, but still respect him as a man. In the Sam Gitas, every 200 years, his followers, finally, hundreds of years later, you have the historic tract, look back and say, he could not have done what he did unless he was divine, and in opposition of his own teaching, they stamp it back on him. The record's there when he started. I sat in a comparative religion class at Stanford University, talked to Dr. Kishimoto. That's what started this arguing. I ended up in an individual study with him. He'd come here. He was Anasaki's student, probably the leading scholar in Buddhism in the East at that time. I sat and listened to him. Compare the development of Christology with Buddhology. Very interesting, you know. You can weave things neat. Had one flaw. You can trace the history of Buddhology developing in the followers. The first message of Jesus was miraculous. Every one of the early records, they start with a proclamation of the resurrection. Well, I'm not at all scared at this crucifixion hoax things going around. The devastating thing that's been going on is that mamby-pamby, watered-down, sentimental nonsense that's been going on in universities for years, that Jesus was just a good and wise teacher. What in the world was that? We can handle anything here if I know what it is. I have no fear of being shot because I believe the Lord protects, but there have been enough talk about it, I'd just like to know it if the gun's going off over here. To you that are listening without our eardrums, that chair did a good approximation of a shot. And there was nobody in it. Thank the Lord for that. From the beginning, Jesus was preached, raised from the dead. From the beginning, the miracle was proclaimed. And for years, universities have been creating a Christ that never walked the stage of history, graduating him to some hallowed plane and putting him alongside the other respected founders of religion as a good and wise teacher, but denying him divinity. There are only two choices, as C.S. Lewis says. He's either an out-and-out fake or a megalomaniac off in the head who actually believed the things about himself, or he was what he said he was. So I don't care what anybody comes along and says, if he didn't raise from the dead, he was a hoax. But he did. And you can run around, you look funny at me when I was making those claims tonight. You ought to commit me, and I'm quite sure that if Dad didn't know I was putting you on, he had laid hands on me. And that's exactly what Jesus' family did when he started talking about himself. If Jim did that, and 3 days later, after he died, rose from the grave and sailed off in the blue, I'd say, Peggy, you never knew what you married. Now, I was just simple enough to decide that was the whole issue. And everywhere I turned in university, everybody was just regurgitating everything they'd heard. It's what you call in philosophy a tautology. You can't raise from the dead, so anybody that says you did is a poor historian because he must be telling a lie, and liars aren't good historians because nobody can raise from the dead. Therefore, nobody did, so anybody that says he did didn't tell a true story, so he's not a good historian, so you shouldn't read him because nobody can raise from the dead. Therefore, anybody that says he did is a poor historian precisely the point. The Christian says nobody can do that, but if he did, that brings every facet of history and focus on this one. Amen. It was the outraying of God's glory. And there's, I went to Lex Miller at Stanford University, the New Zealand theologian I did my doctorate under. He'd study under Barth in Germany and had been Niebuhr's assistant at Union. I said, well, why don't you make your faith based on a resurrection? He said, I don't want to really hang it on that. I said, why? Well, I might not be able to be convinced. I said to myself, God help him. I spent 3.5 years, did all my undergraduate major in history, laid the foundations for the tools. I had to settle it for myself. Now, there isn't anybody that can give you absolute historic certainty on anything by definition. That means every available evidence, logically available, is there to see. And the moment you're no longer an eyewitness, that much is gone. But you can come to psychological certainty. That's why a judge is always having problems with a clever attorney. He spits it out and the jurors are listening and the judge says, strike that from the record. Well, he's got to have an eraser that reaches inside the brain to do it. Exposure to facts produces a reaction. I've gone through university. I've met many, many people who deny the resurrection. I've yet to meet one. I'm sure they exist. I've yet to meet one in my experience. But what I can ask him 15 questions and find out he has not spent 25 hard hours studying the facts of the resurrection in his lifetime. It's easier to doubt it. Obert Burns. I did a doctor with him, Stanford. I said, Hobart, you haven't studied it. He says, Gene, if you were right, I'd have to redo my whole philosophy. Went on to head a university in the East. He said, I'd have to redo my whole philosophy. And the chances of it being true in my judgment are so remote, I'm not even going to look. I respected him. He'll wish he had looked, I believe, one of these days. But at least I respected him. He didn't hand out this garbage I'd been fed for 3 years. Most people will not speak on a subject unless they're an expert. I got all involved in my undergraduate studies on history about a problem in the Civil War. I went to my major prof, Lou Oliver. He was a specialist in the classical Roman and Greek history, but it was a small Chico State College at the time. He was teaching there in rotated classes, all the spectrum of history. He says, don't come to me with that. Go to Charles Scott. That's his specialty. He wouldn't even give me an opinion. Everybody's an expert on religion. They're born that way, whether they've looked or not. And I wasn't foreign to university, and I intend to do none of this tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and finish. I wasn't foreign to university until I discovered I had been taken in by a certain gullibility. Most professional people will not transfer their expertise to a strange area except religion. And I suddenly discovered that a man that was so reticent to speak on what he didn't know, and I had a right to respect him for that scholastic caution, was not quite that cautious when it came to religion. And in graduate historiography classes, I was told the Gospels were not a good history. And the professor who told me that, I said, why? He said, you have no documents beyond such and such a date. I could cite the page in the 2-volume text of historiography that he was regurgitating because that's the one that was taught him. I said, what about Tatian's Diatessaron? A harmony of the Gospels compiled in 160 A.D. under the exacting problems of travel in that day. He didn't know what it was. Don't be taken in. This fellow Jesus suddenly came on the scene proclaiming himself fulfiller of the law, stating such strange things about him, he ought to be put in a camp with Father Divine, Prophet Jones, and others of that nature. And if anyone happens to have an affinity of them, they can just listen while I say it. Men who make impossible claims about themselves and don't make it. I had to settle it. I spent 3.5 years living with the resurrection. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, he came out of that tomb. That's the only possible explanation. Well, now I'm out in funny land anyway. If he could go through a rock, through a closed door, sail off in the blue, what's molecular displacement to him? We pull him apart and get a boom boom. He holds them together. How many of you in beginning science know there's more? You wouldn't think of it the way I attacked this board, but anybody in beginning science knows there's much more space there than solid matter, right? How many know that? And it looks solid, but there are things going around all the time. Not my chalk drawings either. Is that right or wrong? Sure feels solid to me. And with my second generation Missouri background, that show me tendency, you've got to be kidding. Tell me this is just a bunch of motion with more space than solid matter? Yeah, I know. Couldn't be. Well, as tragic as it is, they sure prove what could happen when you get between them and split them. And now they can fire off down a track and split atoms. We adjust our mind. If all things consist in Him, if God used Jesus, this same outweighing of His glory as we've seen in this Hebrews letter, literally to bring from nothing the worlds that we see, and all things consist in Him, what is so special if you take that as your starting point to believe that that same literal living substance that brought Jesus forth from the tomb, pierced the rock, can come and live as a real substance in you? That's precisely what Jesus said in John's Gospel would keep the world from believing. When He talked of the Spirit, He says they won't see it, so they won't believe. I crusade against super mysticizing of spiritual truths. The issue is not between the super spiritual and the super mystical and the natural. It's the visible and the invisible. We look not on things which are seen, Paul said, but on the things which are unseen. And we are already in the nutty fringe of a world that lives in the seen, because we're walking around with a master nobody can see, enslaved to a future that nobody can really put their hand on. And it's all an invisible world, because this fellow that sailed off to glory told me about it. I figure he's done something none of you have done, so I'd rather listen to him than you. That's what Christianity's about. And my Bible says Christ is formed in your heart. How? If you can erase all this until He doesn't have to be contaminated with the risk of it coming out again. Is that it? Or if you can guarantee that all this stuff's going to be under control so He doesn't have to deal with the irritant pressure. Is that the promise? Christ is formed in your heart by faith. That not of works, lest any man should boast. He did it. The key is right here. That cross unlocks the door. And He moves in. And then Galatians 5 turns the war loose. Because this old guy is used to getting what he wants. And if he's lived long enough, he's figured out a way to get what he wants and make it look like it's good. And come out that way. And the new life will only be himself. And that's why it said, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. This is the conception of the Spirit. But in our nature is new life. And they are contrary one to another, engaged in a trench warfare. And the message of Paul is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Help has come to conquer the monster. And as Billy Graham puts it so adequately, every time this monster uncurls its whip, we line up. And there ain't none of us that don't know it. Some of us just have coded it over a little better than others. But now this warfare starts. But the problem is, he comes in when you ask him. He comes out the same way. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. And the problem is, you got to do something about this monster too. All of our life we've been taught that being good is a certain way and being bad is another way. We've got to do something about it. I am not instantly erased up here. Just because God's Spirit comes into Gene Scott, I still cart off on Monday morning the baggage of all the views of what a good Christian ought to be that I've enculturated into my being all of my life. Some of it has sound roots in what the Word of God has said, but not all of it. And that's the problem, as we said last Sunday night. Most people don't mind Jesus. They're just scared to death of what they got to give up when they come to Him. And you've received Jesus, but you still got to do something up here. And that's why the Ephesian later says, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry to bring us to a unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. We suddenly erase and push aside, as this nature must be turned aside, so must this cluttered up closet of viewpoints. And it must come under the magnifying glass of thus saith the Word of God, and that which is good, we find chapter and verse for it, and that which is bad, we find chapter and verse for it, and Granddad's version isn't enough. Then, the growth starts. We start putting off this one and putting on that one. And I was there last time. That doesn't mean all this is bad. But the selection and the fusion comes from a viewpoint of what God's nature looks like when it comes out. And spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit. And if you turn from your way and join His way, it will look like Jesus when it comes out. And when this old man gets out, you've been overtaken by him, and ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, and consider yourself lest ye also be taken, for the same old man dwells in all of us. And the teaching, preaching, gift ministries of the church are designed to clean up this cluttered closet with the sharp two-edged sword of the Word, and then encourage and help the outflow of the Spirit. And that's what Christianity is day by day. Now, I'm here where I was last time. That's the longest review I've ever had. Because I've preached the same sermon twice, and yet it didn't sound the same when it came out, except the whole circle. I got to get past this point and tell us what role the Holy Spirit plays in the continued infusion of the nature. But the sincere Christian is a see-through Christian that has Jesus in his mind, Jesus in his heart, Jesus in his will, engrafted and flowing out, and the world sees Jesus, not Gene. And this becomes the measure. You know, a church looks like that too. I want to go to Galatians. I want to talk about this. How God's Word, the sword, sorts it out until we know what this little traitor down here looks like. Paul says we're corrupt according to deceiving lust. That's a word that shocks in the Greek. It's desires. We're corrupt according to deceiving desires that want to come out.